Father, we pray now that we would give ourselves to your word, that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, and soft hearts ready to obey. We pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to convict us of sin and expose sin to us, and grant us repentance that we might be daily repenting of our sin. And Father, we pray that you would effect sanctifying holiness in us, that you would shape us into more and more of the image of Christ. Father, we pray that if there be anyone here today that is dead in trespasses and sins, that you might show them mercy, and that you would send your Spirit to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and point them to Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've just heard then in Matthew 20, the Lord Jesus' principle of servanthood in his kingdom. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Well, there's no place then in Christ's church for the mentality of the abuser, right? There's no place in Christ's church for the seeking of personal greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom is radically different. It's foolish and ridiculous to the world. It comes not by lording it over and exalting ourselves, but greatness in God's kingdom is measured by the ultimate model of that servanthood, the Lord Jesus Christ, in humbling himself and giving himself as a ransom for us. The abusive man, in his mentality of abuse, knows nothing of this. He craves and thinks about power and control. Lording it over his victims is what he is all about. And we've seen that some of the ways he exerts that control and oppression over his victims is by the use of using jealousy in a sinful way. He withholds love rather than giving it. He ignores his victim's feelings, or if she shares them with him, he belittles them. He calls her derogatory names, and along those same lines, tells her that she's worthless and stupid and lazy and ugly and so forth. You see, this is what he feeds on. He tells her that other people say and think the same things about her. Whenever he can, sometimes he humiliates her in front of others. He denies her perceptions, beliefs, and values. And by this, he lords it over his victims. Victimizers have no firm sense of boundaries, and thus feel entitled to do whatever they can take by force or persuasion. Right or wrong has little to do with it. People with this style care only about their own well-being and advantage, and are quick to justify their ruthless and opportunistic actions. Viewing the world as a jungle in which survival of the fittest is the only enduring principle, victimizers cannot afford the luxury of loyalty or other emotional distractions. Their script is to get what they can from others, and to the extent possible, inflict pain on them along the way. And that's a comment by Dr. Clinton McClaymore in his book Toxic Relationships and How to Change Them. And that is written from a Christian perspective, and I very much recommend that book to you. The first part of it examines is a biblical theology of relationships. The last part of it outlines eight different toxic, victimizing, abusive personality styles. McLemore gives this true account. This is how Shannon discovered how volatile her new boyfriend could be. He yelled at her, called her names, and even threatened to hit her. Although she was rattled and told herself that it might be best to find another boyfriend, Shannon found Lewis attractive and was reluctant to put an end to an exciting romance. Then she discovered through a friend at work that Lewis was married. When she confronted him, he said that he'd been separated for months and that since obtaining a divorce was a mere technicality, he hadn't seen any reason to mention that he was married on paper. God, he assured her, understood his heart and knew that Lewis was completely committed to Shannon. In God's eyes, Lewis insisted they were already married. A few weeks later, Lewis didn't show up for dinner at a restaurant where they had agreed to meet. After waiting for an hour, Shannon drove by Lewis's ex-wife's, quote, house and noticed his car parked in the driveway. She waited for 35 minutes until the front door finally opened, and after a warm embrace and a lingering kiss, Lewis bade the woman goodbye. Shannon, who had parked down the street, drove back to her apartment. Lewis showed up 5 minutes later. She asked where he had been and why he had missed their dinner appointment. He replied that he had had to stay at the office to finish some work. When Shannon confronted Lewis about his lies, he became enraged, called her an obscene name, not the first time, and slapped her. There is the abusive man in action. He lords it over his victim. And you must understand, as we've been learning, Lewis feels completely justified in what he's done. In fact, he is highly offended that she becomes the guilty one, that she dare invade his privacy. Always remember this. Sin, when we are walking in sin, we have double standards. We don't think nor practice justly. We have double standards. One that pronounces us justified, and the other that condemns another person, you see. And that's what Lewis is doing here. He's justified in everything that he does. She is condemned by him for intruding upon his privacy. Now, I want to make a careful mention here to the young women and girls in particular here. Notice this, in this account, Lewis then is a professing Christian. Right? Lewis is a professing Christian. Words, while they are not without importance, in the end, don't really mean much of anything. It's the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them, the Lord Jesus said. Lewis claims to be a Christian. He was nice. He was charming. He would have you convinced that his marriage problems were entirely his ex-wife's fault. Remember this. When the abuser speaks of the faults and sins, whatever you want to call them, crimes against him, of his previous wife, rest assured that probably one day he'll be speaking the same then about you, about the young woman, the girl, the woman that he's talking to now. You must never detour from God's plan for marriage and courtship. Never detour from his plan. There's great blessing in marriage and there's terror in it if we violate God's law. Shannon was not only unwise, she was even sinful because she was getting something out of this deal. She was allowing herself to continue in a relationship even when she knew that he was married. Even after she knew that, she continued in that relationship. The probability is very high that she and Lewis were involved in immorality with one another. And to that extent, to the extent that Shannon tolerated the kind of abuse that she was receiving, she was inviting it and she was rewarding it. You know, at our last elder meeting, we were talking about over the years. I've been here going on 18 years now, and many of you have been here that long or longer. And we think back and we think, how many young people have gone through this church? How many? And aren't here for all kinds of reasons. They're not here. Maybe they moved away and got a job somewhere else, or maybe they just ceased coming. But how many of them have fallen? Many, many, many have fallen. And it is not a pretty picture. How many of you will fall? I hope none of you. I hope none of you, but this young people take sober warning here. The enemy is prowling, and he has consumed, would we say over the years, the majority of young people that have come into this church and people who have gone out, it may well even be a majority. Many, many have fallen. And you will too. If you do not walk closely with Christ and humble yourself. The wicked man comes along, and how enticing then are his words. You can throw away the inheritance in Christ for a mess of porridge like Esau did, and it can happen. It can happen in a second. You think that you're strong, but we're all weak. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Now, I'm going to turn this around a little bit because I'm speaking. Most often, the abuser is a man, all right? But young men... Remember that Solomon wrote Proverbs 5 here to his son and was warning him against the seductive woman as well. And women can be abusers. But listen to this. I'll change the pronouns here simply to apply it, speak to the young women. For the lips of a forbidden man drip honey. His speech is smoother than oil. Have you been learning that in the last weeks? The deceptions of the wicked man, the abusive man. His speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, he is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. His feet go down to death. His steps follow the path to Sheol. He does not ponder the path of life. His ways wander and he does not know it. And now, O daughters, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from him, and do not go near the door of his house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And there have been many that have heard those same admonitions in this place, and today they are at the brink of ruin. Many. Whitaker is merciless to his wife. Her name is Janet. They've gone to see their pastor, but nothing has changed. Again, professing Christians. He tells her, Whitaker tells Janet, she's stupid, makes fun of how she talks, and routinely yells at her when he comes home from work. When this happens, Janet begins to whimper. And the more she cries, the angrier he gets. It's as if her suffering spurs him on to further aggression. And it does. He always feels bad about what he's done until the next time when the cycle starts again. Whitaker is a major league verbal abuser. Now, mark this down. And the more that Janet pouts and whimpers, the more she's going to get abused. Victimizers, that's what McLemore calls abusers, victimizers are sharks who become even more predatory when others bleed. I remember here, I think I heard him in a message say this some years ago, R.C. Sproul, he was speaking to, talking with a young pastor, and the young pastor was telling him about all the hard things that sinful people in his congregation were doing and how hard it was for him to press on. And Sproul said to him, yeah, it's time to toughen up. Right? It's time to toughen up. What did you think you were going to get into? You understand this? I've seen this. I've experienced this. If you whimper and meekly weep and so on as the abuser is abusing you, either in the church or in a marriage and a family, he only feeds on it. It's time to toughen up and understand what is going on. And say that to any victim of abuse. It's time to get strong here. And there are ways that you can do that. And so this morning we want to continue to discuss this subject of how to deal with the abusive person. There's 2 points. One is, first, you've got to deal with yourself. All right? You've got to deal with yourself. And second, you have to deal with how to properly use and apply the Word of God. Because in this area of abuse, there is massive ignorance about applying how the Word of God applies to and instructs people who are caught up as victims of abuse. All right, we have to deal with ourselves first. What am I getting out of this? What? You say, well, are you crazy? What do you mean? What's a victim getting out of this? In most cases, it can be a lot. Far more than you might realize. Now, understand this. The victim's enabling behavior, selfish behavior, as we need to, any victim of abuse has to look at this. What am I getting out of this? How am I acting sinfully and unbiblically, all right? But in examining that, we must also say it again and make it very plain. Nothing on the part of the victim justifies the abuser. All right? Understand that? Don't ever again say, well, you know, she pushed his button. Oh, so he was justified in smashing her in the face, huh? No, nothing justifies that abuse that the abuser does. It is his responsibility alone. However, we see in this illustration of Shannon and Lewis that she was getting something out of the deal. He was handsome and this romance was thrilling to her. And in that part, this is what she needs. She needs to come to full confession and repentance. That is what's going on with her. Listen to Matthew 7, familiar passage, and then you'll see how we can apply it to dealing with ourselves. First, before we're ready to deal with the abuser. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now we understand that that passage is fundamentally given by the Lord Jesus to rebuke religious hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so as he's rebuking them in their self-right, righteous, hypocritical religion. They're judging and condemning others then, you see. And this is the primary audience that that text is applied to. But there is also a valuable principle here for the victim of abuse. And for us, as a church, if we're going to understand how to deal with the abuser. And we can state it like this. Before you can properly deal with your abuser's sin, you must examine yourself. You must ask yourself such things as, why did I choose an abusive spouse or partner? Right? In the first place, why? Why have I been putting up with his abuse? How have I been enabling him in his abuse? How might I have been rescuing him from the protecting him, you see, from the consequences of his abuse? In what ways have I been minimizing or even denying the fact that I am being abused by him and that this abuse is taking a terrible toll on me and on the children? Those are the logs. Those are the things and if you're going to deal with an abusive person, then first you must deal with yourself. And some of these have to be confessed as sin. As Joanna Hunter says in her book, But He'll Change, as long as I put up with emotional abuse, he will continue to do it. Even though I've told him that it hurts my feelings, he continues. This shows that he lacks empathy for me. And so these are some of the things that we have to face up to. The victim must get some logs, some blindness out of her own eyes first before she's going to be able to deal with the abuser. Right? And one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning that we have to come to terms with in dealing with the sinner is enablement. We talked about it some in the Sunday school class already. Much of what people call love is not love at all. You see, a victim sometimes has to come to the point of understanding. I've been telling myself that by living in denial, minimizing his sin and so on, that I've just been loving him, when in fact it's not been love at all. Much of what people call love is not love at all. It is rooted in self. Enabling, rescuing, codependent behavior is self-seeking in the end. It helps no one. It is always wrong to help a sinner escape the natural consequences of his or her sin. Do you believe that? It's true. We all need to believe it. It is always wrong to help a sinner escape the natural consequences of his or her sin. Joanna Hunter writes this. Being needed can make a woman. Now, again, we're looking at the woman as a victim here. But if a woman were an abuser, then this would be the same thing can apply here to a man falling into the trap of enablement and rescuing. Being needed can make a woman, a victim, feel valued, even when the person who needs her does harm to her. Their relationship gives her a purpose to love him enough to heal his pain. Her partner, her abuser, tells a sad story about his horrible life, how no one has ever understood him, how everyone has let him down, how he was mistreated. She, being a nurturer, rushes in to save him. If you are functioning to save someone, you're on the wrong track. She wants to show him that the world is not a terrible place and that she will always stand steadfastly behind him. Her partner, her abuser, reinforces this behavior as a way to hold on to her. He occasionally indulges her with kind treatment or gifts to support her belief that her efforts are not in vain, motivating her to continue to seek his undying devotion. Meanwhile, he is mentally keeping track of his good deeds. She owes him for his extra attention. She will pay for it when he returns to his former abusive behavior. She lives between, if I can just hang on long enough, he will change. And if I leave and he changes, I will miss out. The sin, and that's what we want to call it, the sin of enabling a sinner in their sin and rescuing a sinner from the consequences of their sin is a wicked sin. It is a self-seeking, there's nothing noble in it. There's nothing loving about it. It is all about myself. At the recent seminar here in Tillamook, Lundy Bancroft noted that society itself, even our community itself, often enables abuse. It enables sin because it is reluctant to impose the proper consequences on abusive people. And thereby, it rescues them from consequences, right? Think about it. Does our society fail to permit criminals to suffer the natural consequences of their crime? Of course it is. Happens all the time. All the time it happens. And we are not helping them when we do that. We refuse, as a community, he said, we refuse to impose just, remember, love and justice, right? We refuse to impose just and proper consequences on the abuser. Now, did you know this? Listen to what he says. Abusers get off more lightly for domestic assault than they would if they assaulted a stranger. Right? So you can smash, an abusive man can smash his wife, beat her to a pulp. If he had done that with a stranger, somebody that's not in his family, he will get a lighter sentence for the assault on his wife. That's not justice. Jail does have an impact on the abuser. And it does reduce recidivism. That is the chance that he will do it again. A longer sentence is better. Diversion programs are a disaster. That was Bancroft's experience. Diversion, where you think, you know, you if you'll do this, this, and this, you can avoid the consequences of your crime. Diversion. I wonder what kind of ways we as parents might use diversion with our children. Don't do it. Don't do it. The abuser should be held to accounts and be required to pay all costs of therapy and for the consequences he's created. We must make him know that he will have much less time with his children now and that it is going to be a long process before he proves he is safe and really repentant. And then Bancroft said, in churches, the abuser must go so the victim can be safe. And he explained that churches can be some of the leading culprits in enabling abusers, right? And victimizing the victims. So not only must victims of abuse get the log out of their eye and come to some conviction about things that they're doing wrong, enabling sinful behaviors themselves, but all of us do. If we are going to deal with sinners, right? Whether it be in our families or in the church, we need to ask the Lord to reveal to us what are we getting out of tolerating abuse? Why do churches not practice church discipline? Most churches don't. They'll say they believe in it, but they don't practice church discipline. Why don't they? Because they're selfish and self-seeking. That's why. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. This is vital for us to understand. Why did the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, tolerate and so willingly receive these false abusive teachers who would even hit them in the face, as it were? Why does an abusive man, a power-hungry man like Diotrephes, 3 John, come to power in a church? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? One abusive Diotrephes can take over control and enslave a whole group of people, a whole church. Why is that? Well, we have culpability in that, right? For allowing it to happen. We enable it to happen. And one of the reasons that we enable sin. Let's say in the church, for example, one of the reasons that we enable sin, and sometimes that sin is abuse, and yet we don't confront the abuser. Men, why don't men in the church confront abusive men? Ladies, why don't ladies, women in the church confront abusive women? We are to admonish one another, right? We're able to admonish one another. One of the reasons is that we are respecters of persons. Oh, no, he couldn't be guilty. Not that guy. He couldn't be guilty of that. But James, man, it would have been really humbling, right, to have a sermon delivered to us by the Apostle James. He was full of fire and thunder. James 2, my brothers, show no partiality. There is to be no partiality in the church. Why? Because God does not show favorites. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, a rich guy, right, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, here, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, sit on the floor. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, we hammer the Roman Catholic Church, we evangelicals, for having saints, right? And we should be very critical of that, for exalting some in the church to sainthood while the others aren't saints. But there can be a very strong, traditional, informal sainthood in local evangelical churches where we exalt certain individuals and show favoritism to certain individuals over others. Listen, my beloved, and by the way, the motivation for that favoritism is I can get more out of the rich guy than the poor guy. This guy has more influence that I can benefit from than this guy does. And so when it comes to confronting sin, well, guess what? The poor guy sitting on the floor, he better not mess up. But if this guy over here that's got power and control and so forth, we just kind of steer away. That's a wicked sin to have in the church. Listen, my beloved brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones that drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And this is one of the fundamental reasons that the abusive, wicked man can hide in the ranks of the church because he's been able to sell himself as this noble, saintly, whatever, and we, instead of judging rightly and with justice, then we show favoritism, and it is a wicked sin. We need to get these logs out of our eyes and face up to some hard truths about ourselves. Victims of abuse need to do this, and anyone, you know, the whole church, certainly, when it comes to dealing with sinners. Here are some examples, some very common examples of denial and minimization that some of which might strike home with you. These are some of the things that a victim of abuse has to deal with in herself or himself before being able to confront the abuser as Christ would confront the abuser. Minimization, by the way, is the practice of just telling yourself, it's not as bad as that. Or, yeah, he did that. It's making excuses for the abuser, for the sinner. And here's some examples. And these come, again, from Joanna Hunter, but he'll change. He's not all bad. He has a really sweet and wonderful side. Yeah, but that's a deception. It's not him. We've had some good times together. So we'll ignore his abuse. He only yells at me because he loves me. That's a very common one that victims are, you know, abusers use that all the time. I wouldn't be so hard on you if I didn't really love you. My children need their father. So at all costs, this relationship has to be preserved, you see. He isn't hurting the children. Yes, he is hurting the children. He doesn't mean to hit me. Yes, he does mean to hit you. At least he doesn't hit me. Yes, he does with his words. And they're as damaging or more so. He doesn't lie to me. Yes, his life is a lie. At least I don't have it as bad off as others. So, a little of sin is not serious. Less amount of sin is not serious than a big amount of sin. And so it can be ignored here. No. He must love me because he gets jealous when I talk to or spend time with other people. He must love me because he wants to be with me all the time. That's called controlling. It isn't really a big deal that he made me quit doing things that I enjoy. Yes, it is a big deal. Yes, it is. It doesn't matter that he flirts with other women. Yes, it does. It's called adultery. He has learned his lesson by my leaving. Now we can get back together and everything will be okay. No, it won't. Repentance and change are very rare in the case of the abusive man. And certainly a short process is disaster. Sooner or later he will see what he's doing and stop. No, he won't. Certainly not if he is being enabled. So every one of those statements is a log and it needs to be replaced with truth. And it won't take too much adjustment or tweaking of that list to make it apply to the church and how we buy into those kind of deceptions and minimizations and enabling behaviors and thoughts, you see, rather than deal with the sinner then in the church. One of the biggest reasons for not dealing with sin in the church is exactly what James says, partiality and favoritism. But there is no favoritism with God. I was terribly confused about the meaning of compassion. I thought it meant making excuses for the sinner, like covering his or her bad checks. But I've come to find another word for this kind of behavior, enabling, and it's sin. I've learned that when I clean up the consequences of sin, rescuing, right, I enable the sinner to continue sinning comfortably without having to pay the price. A more compassionate way to respond to those whom I truly love is to allow them to face the consequences of their sin, even when it will cause them pain. And that comes, isn't that interesting? That does not come from a Christian publication. It comes from the Al-Anon book, Courage to Change. The fact is, as we've been studying this topic of abuse, over and over again, I've been learning that unsaved people very often have a more accurate understanding of these things than the church does. Why is that? Because, I think it's in part, it's because we are careless and we speak about love and we're supposed to love one another, but we're ignorant. We're ignorant about the nature, then, of the love of God. Similar publication goes on. I think this came from a blog helping alcoholics. You see, alcoholics, drug abuse, domestic abuse, sin is sin. And so you can hop from one area to another and learn all kinds of things about sin and the psychology of sin and how it works. As caring, compassionate people, we naturally and instinctively want to protect and help our loved ones, right? And in the church, of course, we especially want to do that. But there is a fine line between being part of the solution or being part of the problem. So why is it so hard to do? Even when we know that rescuing our loved one is truly detrimental to not only their well-being, but to ours as well. I know I do that. I've done that time and time again. I know I've done it. And tomorrow, I'll do it again. Right? Why is it so hard? Rescuing, that is, helping a loved one who has sinned, helping them escape consequences of that sin, makes us, now get this is ugly. But this is one of the logs we've got to get out of our eyes. It makes us feel wanted and needed. Rescuing and enabling is all about me. It is a momentary adrenaline rush when for a brief instant, we are the center of someone else's world. They thank us. They're grateful. And chances are, someone else has said no to them. In other words, somebody else properly loved them. Somebody else rebuked them for their sin and held them to account and refused to enable and rescue them. They said no to them. And so because those people said no, you can come along and you can be their hero. Right? So you're their hero. And that is a really warm and fuzzy feeling. The addiction of enabling and rescuing others over and over again is usually found holed up somewhere in the mentality of people that might not have much going on in their own personal life. Or what they have is not as fulfilling as it might be. A wonderful way to fill that void is to enable and rescue someone that you think is screaming out for a life preserver. You think you know best. By donning your superhero rescue cape, your hope is that not only will you be praised for your efforts, insights, and sensitivity, but you will take a well-deserved bow. We need to own up to this. Enabling and rescuing can range from lying and covering up the sinner's sin to throwing what you think is a lifeline. And yet that well-intended, selfish, helping hand is not going to have a good outcome. Here are some more reasons, all bad ones, why we continue to rescue and enable. In other words, why we leave justice out of love. That's what this is about. First, we hope against all hope that tomorrow will be different. And usually, we want the difference for selfish reasons. Ego. We are the ones that saved the day. 3, we want to be liked. 4, what if they die and we could have stopped it? Do you remember some years ago we were listening, I think it was to Steve Wilkins' series on hospitality, and how he was talking about the scripture that said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat, right? And so you'll have rescuers and enablers come along, Christians. Oh, how come we're not, what do you mean you're not going to help this poor homeless person over here? Why not? How come you're not going to help him out? This isn't right. And he might die. And I remember Wilkins saying, then let him die. Right? That is exactly what the scripture says. If a man won't work, neither let him eat. You understand that not all homeless people are in that same category, but certainly many are. They're sick, and therefore they're not responsible for their actions. Parents, do you operate that way with your children? You know, well, no, he did this wicked thing, but he's got the flu. No, that's not a good excuse. We fear their anger, punishment, or retribution if we refuse. This is bondage. And as Christians, we're not to be brought into bondage by anyone. 7, we fear that they may do something bad and blame us for their actions and we'll look bad. So we continue to be manipulated. 8, we will be perceived poorly for not caring about our family or friends. Oh, there's one. There's one. You know, the more that we learn about this, the more wisdom we see in the Lord Jesus when he said, if you love father, mother, sister, brothers more than me, you cannot be my disciple. Family is one of the greatest deterrents to following Christ. And that's why he laid that out. You know, you haven't been over to see so-and-so for quite some time. That's your mother, you know. That's your aunt, you know. Right? What kind of a Christian are you? All of those kind of, I can't be perceived poorly, so. Well, or we tell ourselves somehow, it's different this time. It's different this time. And over again, it's always different. It's always different, but it's never different. Self is at the root of all of this. Before we can deal with sin in someone else, before we can deal with the abuser, we've got to get lots of these logs out of our own eye. Lots of them. It's very, very necessary to do. Second, another extremely important point, especially for the church, in dealing with abusive people, sinful people, is to recognize and reject the wrong uses of Scripture. Recognize and reject the wrong uses of Scripture. We've noted in this series more than once that the Christian church has not done a good job in helping the victims of abuse. In fact, many times we've harbored abusive people. Why is that? This is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. How can that be? How can it be that a church becomes a place where abusive, wicked people can hide and deceive? Well, one of the chief reasons is that we misuse, misapply, and misunderstand the Word of God. And the abusive man, if he's using Christianity as his facade, as his disguise, oh, he's going to be a master at quoting the Bible to justify himself, right? Our own sin causes us also to distort God's truth for selfish motivations. Whenever we distort and misuse God's word, self-serving sin is at the root of it. Even our ignorance is more culpable than we might realize. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their misuse of the Scriptures. Matthew 19, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So here they were distorting Deuteronomy 24 into and twisting it into saying, well, as long as you do the paperwork, the divorce is fine. And Jesus called them on it. Similarly, John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The Jews thought that the Scriptures justified them. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before you. Let me read that again. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Now, Moses, on whom you set your hope. He's known. The very scriptures that you are twisting to justify yourself are going to condemn you on that day. Sin blinds us to the proper use and application of the word of God. And there are a few areas that demonstrate how sin leads us to distort the word of God more than this sin of abuse. The church has been so often guilty of Christians, of pastors, elders, have been so often guilty of citing scriptures to tell the victim of abuse that she must remain in bondage to it. So one of the reasons abusers are so often permitted to continue in the Christian church, besides the fact that we show favoritism, all the while continuing in the abuse of their victims, is because Christians misuse the Word of God in its application to the sin of abuse. We do this out of favoritism to the abuser, out of fear of the consequences to ourselves if we confront him, and out of a lack of the hunger and thirst for righteousness that Christ calls us to. Zeal for God's house consumed Christ. It should consume us as well. That there be holiness in the church. It is ironic that the last place that sin should be permitted to thrive is often the abuser's greatest ally and hiding place. My neighbor is not a Christian. He still has told me several times about, that church. Everybody knows that they hid an abuser there and rescued him from the consequences many years ago. It's many years ago. People still know it. Let me cite some scriptures that have been very often used to tell victims of abuse that they are obligated before God to remain in that victim position, to not divorce the abuser, not to confront, and so on. Now listen to these verses. You've heard, Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, says Jesus, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, take that verse, show it to the victim of abuse and say, okay, Christ is giving you the opportunity here to suffer for him. The next time he slaps you on one cheek, turn the other to him and let him hit you again. Right? That's what it says, doesn't it? You've heard, Matthew, and to continuing, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So, love your abuser, pray for him, and then you can really show that you are a son of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Hey, that's what it says, right? So, the woman, who's the victim, who's being cruelly abused, is not to answer, don't say anything back, don't revile in return, don't threaten. Entrust yourself to God, and realize that as you endure this abuse, even though it's unjust suffering, this is what God has called you to do. Right? Well, that sounds exactly like what that's saying. And yet, I hope there's something very unsettling about that in you if we were to make that application. But here's the horror of it. Verses like this have been applied to victims of abuse, and they've been sent home to get clobbered again on the other cheek and say nothing, and told that this is God's will. And furthermore, if they do anything but that, they're sinning then against God. 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Okay? 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So Paul says that it's a good thing to suffer, to endure everything for the sake of Christ and so on, right? And so we tell the abused woman she needs to do the same. Philippians 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So go home, stay there, don't answer back, submit yourself to that abuse, and trust the Lord to do all things, help you do all things through, as he strengthens you. And you'll notice that I haven't even quoted yet any of the verses that teach wives to be submissive to their husbands. Right? So this is just a sample of the scriptures that have been wrongly applied to these situations. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, see, he's not obeying the word, they may be won without a word. So you don't say anything by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so, there it is. There's the case, right? An abused wife is to remain in that relationship and submit, and if anything, working on being sure that she becomes a more godly person. Because after all, his salvation depends on her. Isn't that what the Bible says? Right? Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. How do we know? First of all you have to do is go through the Gospels and see how the Lord Jesus dealt with wicked, abusive people. Did he open his mouth against them? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, right? He nailed them with truth. Something is horribly wrong if we're taking these verses and applying them in that manner to victims. So whatever is wrong here, it's not the scripture, it's us and how we are handling the scriptures. Whenever our interpretation of scripture leads us to a ridiculous and unjust, well, let me put it this way. When our interpretation of Scripture leads us to a conclusion that is contrary to the nature and attributes of God, as He's revealed in the Bible, we've got to do some re-examination. There are many other Scriptures in the Bible that have to be consulted. Many others that apply to this subject of sin and abuse. We cannot even take numbers of Scriptures and try to interpret them apart from the rest of the Bible. The whole of Scripture must be brought into account. For example, we've already concluded that 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that abuse is desertion, and she is therefore not under bondage and can leave. And notice also that all of the verses that I read deal with the victim, the one that's on the receiving end of the suffering. But surely there must be lots of other Scriptures that deal with, that directly address the wicked man. And those must be considered as well. Any interpretation or application of Scripture that maintains that a victim of abuse must continue in that abuse, patiently endure it, somehow that kind of suffering is a participation in the suffering of Christ and therefore meritorious before God, must be rejected flatly by us. The church is called to action in these cases. The wicked man is to be confronted. The innocent victim is to be defended. And God even promises us His chastisement if we fail to do so. Consider Luke 18. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him. Well, who's the Him? It's an unjust judge. It's an unjust judge. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." All right, so let's say in this community, there's a woman who's a victim of abuse, and she's a Christian, and say her husband's a professing Christian, and she's a victim of abuse, and she goes to the civil authorities and tells them, maybe a judge, say, and he's not even a Christian, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." And what a message to the church in this area of abuse. Church, hear what the unrighteous judges of this world say. They give the victim more justice than the church does. And that has to change. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Listen to some of these other Scriptures that show us how God views this matter of abuse. For example, and in this case, the term used is widow, a widow. And there's a very real sense in which the victim of abuse is a widow, right? Husband, by that abuse, has deserted her. Exodus 22, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Whoa. Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Isaiah 1, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Jeremiah 22, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been wronged, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So, the suffering of Christ that we participate in as Christians, well, we must be sure that that suffering is indeed the suffering of Christ. And it is not, instead, the sin of enablement or the sin of the distortions of Scripture and the Word of God. These are serious matters for all of us to take a serious and long look at. Get the log out of your eye so you'll be able to see sin and abuse for what it is. Then you will be able to deal with the abuser. Do justice, defend victims and the helpless, and handle God's word rightly as people who will give an account one day. Let's pray. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the many times that we fear men instead of you, which is really what is at the heart of this sin of enablement and the distortion of your word. Father, we ask your forgiveness, and we pray that you would teach us and direct us and strengthen us so that we would cease from even the aroma of those things. And that this church would be a place of the genuine love of God, that it entails justice and mercy all mixed up in the proper balance that we see in your character. Father, we pray that we would use your word rightly. It is a word of truth that you've given to us, and we you hold us accountable for teaching it, reading it, and obeying it in truth, and rightly dividing it, rightly cutting it straight and not perverting it and making it crooked. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us and teach us. We pray that any sin of abuse that exists in this church would be exposed, and that you might grant mercy to abusers as well, Father, and bring them to repentance. We pray for any victims that might be either in the church or that we would come in contact with, Father, that we would be able to treat them rightly and with justice. And Father, we continue to pray that you would expose hidden reefs that creep in unnoticed, in whatever form they take, Father, that you would bring, by the light of Christ, the hidden things to light. And Father, that there be no hypocrisy or that would bring shame to the glory of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.